right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your mercies upon our activities in this Sabbath day. We pray that you would accompany our labors with your Holy Spirit's work, sanctifying us unto yourself for all of the callings of this day. Father, we pray that as we set our minds to know your truth, to study it, that we might be enabled to understand it, that our hearts might be enlivened to love it and to live according to it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You remember many weeks back, a question was asked about giving some indication in the bulletin with regard to the bodily posture that we had talked about. And that is something I had wanted to do for some time, and Session discussed it and agreed that it would be a good idea. Remember, David Boyd had asked the question about that. We had already indicated where the congregation would be standing. And so, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see down at the bottom of the order of worship, three little indicators and what they are intended to indicate. The one is already familiar, the congregation standing. But we've also given an indication of the lifting of hands for bodily posture, and also the corporate amen, so that there would be some guidance, some reminder of what we intend to do together as a congregation, acting as one in the worship. Now notice, we discussed as well in session the virtue of including the lifting of hands during prayer. We discussed briefly that that is a biblical posture of prayer, and we had opportunity in the invocation for the congregation to lift hands in prayer. And so we have included that there as well. So you'll see, going through the order, the place where the asterisk is, the star, indicating where we stand. That's familiar. Note the dagger where we have the lifting of hands indicated at the invocation and at the benediction, as well where we have the corporate amen indicated after the prayer of confession of sin, after the pastoral prayer, after the invocation, excuse me, after the prayer for the confession of sin, and after the pastoral prayer. We have indicated a prayer for the sermon. Pastor Gary usually allows for the pastoral prayer to cover that, as it were. For example, Dr. Higgins will do a prayer for the sermon. So at the end of being led in prayer, the corporate amen is indicated there, and as well at the end of the benediction. So those are matters that we discussed. We have included as a help indicators in the bulletin of where we intend to act as one in the congregation with regard to those things that were discussed. Any questions on that? Is it clear? Good. We hope it will be a help to you. It was a good idea raised during the class, and so we are glad to include that. Yes.
In confession of sin, you have the that's the corporate amen. Okay, I'm sorry, I misread that.
Yeah. Right. The double dagger. Yes. All right. Any other questions, comments with regard to that? Yes. Good question. We've done that to make it easier logistically. Remember, you know, the ending of a prayer can be different. It's not always in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, that's not a formula required in Scripture. It's not required to say that in Scripture. It's perfectly appropriate so long as the prayer is in fact being consciously offered through the merits and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to offer it in His name. So long as that is the case, it's appropriate just to end it with Amen. And so that could catch you off guard. So we usually do it as a response so that we may do it in a unified way, do it in unison. We think that that's better insofar as it does not impose an unnecessary formula on the close of a prayer. How would we know when to say Amen together if we didn't have this unified formula? We always say this at the end, and then we know, here comes the corporate Amen. Well, we don't need to do that. We know when to do it as we say it in response to the one leading in prayer saying Amen. That's why we've done it that way.
So again, response to the one leading it. Does that mean that when he says Amen, we immediately after say Amen?
Right.
Sometimes we say, and all God's people said, and then there's a sort of unified
That's
bang.
Right. That's right.
No
sure,
doubt
enough. Sure enough. And okay. Obviously, we can hope that we'll be on the ball enough to catch that as a different indicator. When the one leading calls for it to be that way, it's more obvious, and all God's people said, there's a pause and we know that he's going to lead us together saying Amen with him. But with the prayer, we have found it easier for God's people to be unified in saying that Amen if we echo the Amen of the one leading in prayer. The meaning is not changed. The form is not changed. We are giving our wholehearted assent, and our voice goes up with the one, even as it is echoing his Amen, it goes up with his before the throne, calling for God to make these things so to his glory and the good of his people. Very good questions. Any others? Any other questions or comments? All right. Last week, finished discussing what I would call the impetus, the motivating factor for the exclusive psalmist or psalmist to sing only the songs of the canonical Psalter, the 150 psalms that we find in the Book of Praises that God has crafted and placed in the canon. And that underlying motivation is the firm commitment to the regulative principle and what that implies about the holiness of God and the obligation of God's people to do only that which God has commanded in worship. We highlighted the fact that in our day there is obviously a great patience displayed by God, a long suffering, as it were, with a lack of attention to the details of worship, a lack of concern to do only that which is pleasing in his sight, a carelessness with regard to his commands in worship. And sadly, the result frequently in our hearts, when we see this long suffering, is to misinterpret it as carelessness on God's part. When we see such radical, misshapen, false worship put forth in the realms of evangelical Christians, we are easily inclined to the erroneous belief that God really doesn't care too much about that. That if he did, why would he bother to bless these people who have offended him? Or why would he not discipline them harshly? Well, we pointed out two problems with that. We are required to do that which God commands, not pretend to know his providence by reason of his patience. We gave the example of Moses. Moses broke God's command when God commanded him to speak to the rock that the people might have water. Moses, in his anger, struck the rock, as he had on an earlier occasion when he was commanded to do that. But he did not obey the command of God. Well, the people still had water. It would be a mistake to urge, therefore God was pleased with his disobedience. The people were provided water. God is merciful. God, as we say, draws a straight line with a crooked stick. He brought benefit to his people even through the sin of Moses. But we know from the biblical record that Moses was dealt a right and harsh judgment, discipline, with regard to his sin. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. The judgment was very severe. Here he had suffered all these years under a huge burden. Think about this. If anyone had a reason for a small slip-up, was it not Moses? Years of dealing with these griping, ungrateful, grouchy, irreverent, rebellious people. And we hear him, under the strain of that, cry out that this is too much, too heavy. And God deals with him, helping him in that situation. And yet, these people do not change. Their hearts remain this way. If anyone had a reason for such a small... Moses could say, but the point was water, right? They needed water provided by God, and that happened, right? This was a small thing. After all, this is what God had commanded on another occasion. If anyone had a reason for such a small slip-up under such great strain, surely it was Moses. And yet, this was not acceptable. God makes that very clear. We must be well guided by that instruction that we receive from God. We must not presume upon the patience of God, the fact that he permits the evangelical world to rush headlong into every form of bizarre pseudo-worship is not an indication that he's pleased with it. And we must not assume that and then take on a careless attitude with regard to worship. So, the first thing that we point out is that we must follow the clear commands of God, regardless of what others may do, or how difficult we may think it is. And secondly, we must not presume upon the grace of God, pretending to know his moral will, his moral precepts, by his sovereign exercise of his providence in history. His patience for a time is not an indicator to us that he's changed his mind with regard to his moral commands. Right? Those two things we must keep in mind. And the exclusive psalmist is very concerned that we do only that which we know for certain God has commanded us to do in worship. And we asked the question last week, if our next breath depended upon our singing in worship only that which we know God commanded, what would we sing? If we knew that rather than long-suffering and patience, God would mete out the same justice that he did to Nadab and Abihu for the least breach of his command in its outward form, what songs would you sing? I know where I would fly. I would fly to the Psalter. Because I have no question. God commands us to praise him in worship song. And Jesus says that this is the book of praises. That's its common name. God has gone to the trouble, so to speak, of assembling a whole book full of songs that the scriptures clearly reveal are intended for our use in fulfilling the command to praise God in worship. I have absolute certainty here that I can fill my mouth with the praises of God and know that this is what He has called me to do. No question at all. That is the impetus. That's the motivating factor for the exclusive psalmist. Why would he sing only the inspired songs of the Psalter as the fulfilling of the command to worship God in song through the praises that he's appointed? Because there's no question there. Because he has provided such a wealth with which we may, in absolute certainty, fulfill his command. Now, there are other worship songs indicated in Scripture. And so the question is raised, why not those? Well, this should give you some indication. There are questions about those. And because of those questions, we don't have that absolute certainty. And when we've been provided such a wealth about which we have no question, why would we for a moment consider singing things that we have some question about? We discussed briefly before, and I shall expand a little bit here, with regard to the songs in the book of Revelation. There are two that are said to be songs, and you'll remember we discussed those when discussing the meaning of the term ode in the New Testament. And what we notice with regard to these songs in this context, I mentioned briefly a while back, and that was, it's not clear that the point of the book of Revelation is to provide for us the content of worship. And I pointed out that we see evidence of that insofar as we have altars and lampstands, and we have bowls of incense, and so on. These are the contents of the book of Revelation. But one might object. Yes, those are Old Testament symbolic forms. Yet what we're talking about here is the content of worship song. We understand that those Old Testament forms have passed away, but worship song is not an Old Testament form that passes away. Prayer, worship song, sermons, these things have not passed away. These things are not Old Testament accoutrements of worship that God has done away with. Well, there are several things that we say in response to that. The first and most important is to recognize that the book of Revelation is not an historical record of actual events that are intended by God as a model for us. We have that. Think of the worship service under Ezra. That's an historical record of a divinely approved worship service. And we do rely upon it as providing to us those authoritatively approved examples of worship, those which have God's divine sanction, His approval. And so we use that to inform the content of our worship. But is that what the book of Revelation is? Well, no, it's not. It is, rather, a prophetic vision. It is not an historical record of actual events that took place. It is a highly wrought symbolic prophecy. Now, we should be aware of that. John says it. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that he had this vision. And then we see, as Pastor Gary said, as he has been expounding the book of Revelation, we see all these symbols that are drawn from Old Testament prophetic symbols. And we recognize this genre, this particular kind of revelation. Think of other prophetic visions. Daniel had a couple, right? And right away, we have no problem realizing it's not an historical record that there was actually this beast that ran without its feet touching the ground. That vision was not an historical record literally. Rather, it was a prophetic, symbolic revelation of things that would come, that needed interpretation, symbols were used to communicate the truth that God intended to convey. Think as well of Ezekiel. He had a vision. Remember the vision of dry bones? There's no indication that there was physically a valley full of dry bones. This was a vision that God gave him to teach him the prophetic truth that with regard to Israel about life being given them by the Spirit. There's no indication that there was a physical, literal army raised up out of dry bones. That was a vision God gave him to teach him the truth to teach Israel. It was a prophetic vision, full of prophetic symbols. That's exactly what the book of Revelation is. So we have no reason to assume that it is an historical example, divinely approved. That's not what God intended to do here. We want to treat this genre the way God intended it to be treated, just like we treat parables in the way the Lord Christ intended them to be treated. They aren't to be made as to walk on all fours, to be something and bear a burden they weren't intended to bear. Some people will take every detail of a parable and try to turn it into the foundation of pivotal doctrines. And that's an abuse of what Christ is doing in giving a parable. We would be abusing prophetic visions to try to turn them into historical narratives. They aren't that. They're prophetic visions. Let us honor God and treat his prophetic visions as they are, symbolic visions that must be interpreted in light of his word to understand the truth he's conveying through these highly wrought prophetic symbols. So, we have no reason to argue that those songs given there were in fact sung by an assembly before the throne of God, any more than we would argue that the prayer prayed and recorded there was really, literally, and historically prayed by souls underneath an altar. No, God was teaching something by that. Teaching something that did connect to an historical event. But the thing he's using to convey it is not the historical event. It's a prophetic vision that teaches about literal historical events. Do you understand that difference there? And so, the first thing we would point out is the genre of prophetic visions is not to be turned into historical narrative and thereby pretend that what we have is an historical event that is a divinely approved example for us in worship. Now, obviously, we would expect this vision not to contradict principles that we have already learned, and indeed we found that it does not. The psalms recorded there are recorded as those which are inspired and appointed under divinely sanctioned authority. So it doesn't contradict the principle that we've seen. But we do have some question as to whether God intends for us to use them in worship. Well, we're out of time today, but I imagine you may have some questions in relation to this. Jot those down if you would so that we can discuss those questions and we hope give a satisfactory answer to help with understanding these things. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon our studies, that we would have the right spirit with regard, the right motivation with regard to your worship, that we should be moved by a right fear of your holiness, your majesty, your justice, that we should attend carefully to all that we do in worship and pursue with certainty those things that you have commanded that we do. And Father, with the certainty of your word as our foundation and the love of your holy character filling our hearts. Oh, Father, draw forth from us wholehearted worship according to your commands. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.